So for those of you just joining us, this is Holy Spirit in the New Covenant Part 2. I'll be doing Part 3 next week, which is Walking by the Spirit and the Will of God. But the things I want to share with you this week could potentially be revolutionary for folks if you're not familiar with them. And we want to look at God's expectation for His people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we want to look at how we as New Testament believers experience the benefits of the New Covenant, which was written in the Old Testament. There is a lot of confusion on the issue. It's amazing the things that get written about the Holy Spirit are usually very subjective out of one person's experience, not according to the truth of Scripture. So I've put a lot of extra verses on here that you can go and study it on your own, because I'm not going to be able to get through all of them. The major theme I think you need to keep in mind, it's a point at the top, is that the Holy Spirit is God's power source. And the Holy Spirit empowers for three major things. He authenticates, He sanctifies, and He empowers for service. And if you look at any theology book, they will basically talk about other roles of the Holy Spirit, and they kind of miss, is that lines up here? If you missed them. They kind of miss the major point out of it. So there's an acrostic that's very easy to remember called RIBS, R-I-B-S, and it says the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He indwells us, He baptizes us, and He seals us. You know, all good things. For the most part, that misses the major work of the Spirit of God in your life. Getting regenerated is something that basically God does. You're born again as a result of you putting faith in Christ as the one who died for your sins. So that's a, you know, now what do you do? Past and done. The fact that He indwells you, you didn't really have anything to do to making that happen, because that happened at the moment of your regeneration. We'll talk about that a little later. How you deal with the Holy Spirit in your life is the key thing, but that normally isn't the concept of indwelling. Baptizing, again, is something that happened at the moment of conversion. It's not something that happened subsequent, and it's not really something you did to make happen. And then sealing, again, that's just something God did at the moment you believed, according to Ephesians 1, which we'll see down below. So the basic way most theologians approach the role of the Holy Spirit totally misses His role of empowering Him in your life to help you live to please God. So we're going to be picking up some today and more next week about the role in His life. But I wanted to go back and give you some more context so you can understand how the Holy Spirit works in a believer's life in both testaments. And I also want to look at how we enter into some of the promises of the New Covenant. We kind of got on this looking at Hebrews, and we talked about how the blood from the Day of Atonement was only good for a year, but the blood of Christ is good for forever. And then we looked at another way in which the New Testament believers enter the Old Covenant, and that is with the Spirit. And that's the gist of today. So underneath this, Holy Spirit empowers for authentication, sanctification, and service, you've got some of the things He's done in the Old Testament. So just a brief little survey. You can easily do this on your own. Just put Spirit in and look up the gazillion of occurrences and then start organizing them. I just picked out some highlights. He creates in Genesis 1. He recreates and He's on Noah in Genesis 6. Another major function of the Holy Spirit is to communicate. He's God's agent in communicating. In Numbers 11, He was on Moses and He communicated what God wanted Him to do. He got passed on to the 70 elders in the Old Testament so they could serve. He communicated through Balaam. You know, Balaam was actually empowered by the Spirit of God who did some things that weren't exactly kosher. Ditto with Saul. The Spirit of God was upon Saul in 1 Samuel 10. And remember, Saul, with the Spirit of God on him, greatly displeased God. So just having some interaction with the Spirit is no guarantee that you are pleasing in God's sight. In fact, God was very displeased with Saul and dispossessed him from being king. 2 Samuel 23 was on David, and we know that, you know, David had a great relationship with God. Saul and David, and Samuel's another guy who's writing this, are kind of unique situations. The Holy Spirit did not come upon every person in the Old Testament, but usually kings were anointed, as Samuel anointed Saul and anointed David, for specific purposes. Second Chronicles 28:10, God actually communicated to David the temple plans by the Spirit. And that's the thing that most people want when we talk about the Spirit. They kind of want, I want to know what you want me to do. I want those plans. And I'm going to talk about that more next week when I look about the will of God and the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, major function of the Holy Spirit is revealed there. The holy man of God spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. He gave them the words to write or wrote through them. So that's how we have the basis of our scriptures. That's one of the key verses in the doctrine of inspiration. And a biggie is power. I'm going to reference that in the future, but in the day of Judges, when God needed people to accomplish his work, his Spirit came upon folks. And you all know Samson. Samson wasn't exactly the most godly guy in the scriptures, but the Spirit of God was upon him to give him the strength he needed to defeat God's enemies and preserve his people. God chose to work through him. Sometimes God worked directly, hailstones from heaven. Other times he worked through Samson wielding a jawbone. And he's been doing that still, too, through the jawbones of preachers. But anyway, then you have instructing. Nehemiah 9:20 talks about that. And the next 10 verses later, the Spirit also gives prophetic rebuke, which is a major portion of the Old Testament. Holy men of God are speaking, denouncing people's sin so that people would be holy, so God could bless them, and God could be seen as great and be glorified. So all the Old Testament prophets have God's Spirit upon them as they are doing their job. And I gave you a bunch of references there you can look up on your own. And last but not least, there's a category of verses on the messianic ones where the prophets say that, Isaiah 41, 42, 61, that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah and would empower him to do various things. 61 is interesting. It's when the Spirit of wisdom and counsel, might, and fear of the Lord. And the interesting thing about that, if you go and look at the context of it, is the only attribute that gets elaborated upon is fear of the Lord. And it might not be too far off the mark to say that the people who are most filled with the Spirit of God live most in the fear of the Lord. They're very careful to do what is pleasing in God's sight, because that's what the Messiah was all about, doing the Father's will. Luke 4 is when Jesus quotes Isaiah, saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do God's work. So the Spirit empowers for authentication. He was the one who gave the miracles through Jesus. Sanctification, that's a major function in our lives. And empowering and equipping us for service. The gifts of the Spirit were for serving the body. And a lot of people have a very individualistic, selfish view of the Spirit, which is totally at odds with the Scripture. And hopefully I can correct a little bit of that today. Old thoughts die hard. So in the Old Testament, there was this thing called the Old Covenant, which Hebrews 9:19 looks at. And most people just totally blow this off because, oh, that's old stuff, and we only want new stuff. And they miss some incredible lessons about how God worked through his people, what his expectations were for his people in the Old Testament when most people did not have the Spirit of God upon them. So we as New Testament believers have the Spirit of God within us to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure. But God, even if we didn't have that, God would still expect a certain level of obedience and sanctification. And we who have the New Testament within us actually pale in comparison to some of the saints of the Old Testament. And there's something dramatically wrong if our level of obedience and holiness is at a lower level than that of Old Testament saints. So Hebrews 9:19 talked about Moses sprinkling blood on the people, and this was not the blood that of the goat of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. This is when he brought them out of Egypt before he actually gave them the sacrificial system. Sacrificial system comes in Leviticus. This is before that. And Hebrews 12 says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of bulls and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has basically enjoined upon you. And then he sprinkled them and everything else. And we just tend to say, oh, that was Old Testament stuff, but there's something really significant here. In the Old Testament, when you were making a covenant or an agreement with someone, and you can see God doing this with Abraham, you would take an animal, you would sacrifice it, you would cut it in half. You'd join hands and you'd walk between the halves of the animal and say, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. So basically, it's a blood oath that you would keep this or die if you didn't. Right? That was a pretty dramatic thing. You kind of, and then you'd roast the rest of the animal and have a meal. So when God first makes his covenant with Abraham, he's only the one who walks through it, which means the keeping of the promises God made to Abraham are totally dependent upon God. But when they make the covenant with the people, because you couldn't have the whole nation walk through the animal, they sprinkled them, and it was basically did the same thing. So it was basically a blood covenant that they would keep the terms of this covenant. And here's what picks up the story in Exodus 24:3. Remember, this is after they came out of Egypt, before they got the Levitical law. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, all the things that God said they had to do. And all the people answered and said with one voice, all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. Great. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said again, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. So the word for obedient in Hebrew means to listen intently. In Greek it means to listen under. And it's like, not only will we do all you said, we're going to be really sensitive to listen to whatever God says so we can do it. So it's not just a external legalism. We want to fully obey in every way. We want to do what is totally pleasing in God's sight. So then Moses said, okay, we got a covenant here. Took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So it was a bipartisan deal. God said, this is what you have to do. I will be your God if you do it. People said, we will do it and we will be your people. So the big thing that God wants with those who have faith in him is he will be their God and they will be his people. All that they do is going to be in accord with what God wants. Unfortunately, that's not our experience. Unfortunately, we sing songs that say that, and then we just go out and do our own thing. Next week I'll be talking about, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. People expect God to direct them when they're disobeying him. That isn't going to happen. Satan will be more than happy to give you a little detour through life that might last the entire days of your time here on earth. So the people who made this covenant with God, did they keep it? No. And most people say, see, the major lesson is you can't do what God wants. But the thing to keep in mind is God is infinitely just, and he basically kills people for failing to keep their covenant with him. He expected them to obey. And he reiterates something he said in other spots in the law to the new generation in the book of Deuteronomy after he finished wiping out all their parents. The new generation rises up, and in Deuteronomy 6:6, he says, these commands shall be in your heart. I had to use a little heart icon because I couldn't fit all the words on the page. And then I kind of got carried away, and every time I put heart, I threw it in. So yeah. Now, it's important because the heart is the spot where you make your decisions. All right, that is, in our culture, it's the heart is where your feelings reside. In Hebrew culture, your feelings were in your liver. So if you really like someone, you'd say, I love you with all my liver. It was very romantic back then. But the heart was where the will resided. And it's actually true in our scripture. The conscience and the will, things are referred to sometimes in the New Testament, are heart because the people are Jewish. And the value system is in your heart. So the commands need to be in your heart. Now, how do you get them in there? You know, you can't eat the scroll and expect it to go to your heart because it goes to your stomach. So it's got to go in through your ears, through your eyes. It's got to be embraced, and then it gets put into your value system. And that's part of the conscience I talked about last week. If God says it's good, then you say it's good. If God says it's bad, then you say it's bad. And he commanded them to put them in their heart. Then four chapters later in Deuteronomy 10:16, he tells them to circumcise their hearts. Do it yourself, heart surgery. You guys need to circumcise your hearts. And you know, I don't have to get too graphic here, But the idea behind circumcision is when we're referring to various body parts is sensitivity. You want to remove the thing that is causing you to not be sensitive to God. Your pride, your self-will, all the basic things we are tempted to do in a natural state. Those need to be cut out and removed, and look who's supposed to do it. If you look at the context, God doesn't magically make it happen. Even as New Testament believers, we have this responsibility to sanctify ourselves. Just as in the Old Testament, God commanded them, you need to do it, so today believers need to do it as well. Proverbs 3:3 and 7:3 are just two of the spots where it says, you need to write the law on your own heart. God doesn't magically put, a Bible app in your heart. You need to put it in there. And then this is doable, Isaiah 51:7, when God refers to those who know righteousness, those are the ones in whose heart is God's law. So it was something that was doable. And if you want to be righteous, you need to have God's law in your heart. And there are people who say, oh, that's Old Testament law, who cares about that? No, it reveals God's will, what's best for us. Yeah, we don't have to do the moral stuff, we don't have to go sacrifice animals anymore, but the stuff that God said that we should do, which is in our own best interest, like not covet, not indulge the fleshly desires, those things are still valid for us today, and they need to be in our heart. Some of you might recall that my basic mantra on righteousness is being careful to do what is right in God's sight. Righteousness is what's right in God's sight. Fear the Lord builds on it. It's being careful to do what's right in God's sight. And you're really concerned that all that you do is right in God's sight. And if you have a biblical value system, then that will start flowing through you. When you try to make your decisions, it will be reflective of what God has said in His Word is important. It will have His priorities as your priorities. It will be seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then all that other junk you worry about in life will be added to you. When the nation got this in the book of Deuteronomy, not all of them got it, as reflected in Jeremiah 4:1. After Isaiah, you have a prophet called Jeremiah, and he was the one who witnessed the nation getting destroyed, the temple getting burned because of their people's disobedience. And in the beginning, before God burns the temple, Jeremiah 4, he pleads with the people. He said, return to me, come back. You guys have wandered too far away. Put away your abominations. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts. People had the responsibility to stop being, mule-headed and heart-calloused and develop a sensitivity to God. God says, I'm not going to do that for you. That would be violating your will. I'm commanding you to do it. I'm giving you these consequences if you do it. I'm giving you these blessings if you do it. But they had to do it. And as I made the case previously, the situation doesn't change in the New Testament. Out of a speech in Acts, in Acts 7:51, this is Peter, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Wait a minute, I got to clip my ears too? Yeah, it's like the ears were stuffed with wax and they weren't listening to God. And he says to the Jewish audience, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. I could do an hour just on this passage because I think it's got such great thoughts in it that are needed for our generation. But I don't have time, so let's look at just the piece that I want you to see here. Old Testament people resisted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was trying to work through Old Testament people. How was He trying to do that? Through His Word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He came upon Moses, and Moses wrote down the truth. He came upon the prophets. They wrote down the truth. They proclaimed the truth to the people, but the people resisted it. They would stop their ears. They would go, put their ears, hands over their ears and do the I can't hear you thing, which is what God does to them if they don't listen to His law. And as a result, they wouldn't obey it. And here, Peter is rebuking the New Testament audience because you always resist the Holy Spirit. oh, come on, I'm sure a couple times they did what was right, but the general tenor was like, these are people not receptive to the Spirit of God. They resisting it just as your fathers did. Case in point, look at, I think the next verse goes on, which of the Old Testament prophets didn't you stone? I love that one. So he's proving the point that you basically didn't pay attention to the prophets. You fought against them, which shows you were resisting the Spirit who was trying to communicate through them. And they, like father, like son, the New Testament audience was just like their Old Testament parents. They were resisting the Spirit of God, resisting His truth. And they needed to basically circumcise their heart and their ears, no longer be stiff-necked, but be malleable to God's Word. A little after this, I think when they're in exile, Ezekiel writes in 18:30, he says, God speaking for God, I will judge you according to your ways. This is a major theme in the scripture. You're not going to be judged for your parents' sin, you're going to be judged for your sin. Repent. Change your mind. Turn around. Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity, your sin, will not be your ruin. You have to cast away from yourself all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Where do you go get them? Did they have like Jewish bookstores back then where you go in and I want to get me one of those new hearts and new spirits, and you got them? Oh yeah, we have this little chain here. It's got new heart and new spirit on it. You even put a little Bible book on it. You put it around your neck and you're good. $10.95 plus tax. No. How do you get yourself a new heart and a new spirit? Well, first you have to notice you are responsible to do this. This is Old Testament, pre-New Covenant, and they had to get themselves a new heart. They had to get themselves a new spirit by basically revitalizing their value system with God's Word. And if you don't do that, he says, why should you die, O house of Israel? I don't have any pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. The way to do this is to follow the admonitions of the beginning of the first book after Moses' books, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, take it in, keep it in. Meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do, obey, according to everything that's written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice that it's something you have to do. This doesn't change. God holds us as responsible human beings. He has sovereignly determined to give us free will. He has sovereignly set up rules. The rule is, if you obey, you get blessed, and if you disobey, you get cursed. The sovereign is the one who sets the rules. He doesn't micromanage lives like a king sits on his throne. He doesn't go into every peasant's house to say, okay, are you doing everything that I said? No, he doesn't do that. The person has a responsibility for doing that. And God is not pleased when a person doesn't repent. He gets much more pleasure out of people repenting than in having to discipline them. What pleases God? Obedience. He likes it even more than sacrifice. And he certainly doesn't have to smite people, but he'll do it because he sovereignly has determined to punish evil. A little bit of hope here in Isaiah 59:20 to introduce the new covenant. Isaiah said, after all these judgments come upon you, a redeemer, and you'll get regathered, a redeemer will come to Zion, that means the nation of Israel, and he's going to be there in the nation, but he's also going to come to those who turn from disobedience in Jacob. Jacob is put for the nation of Israel. So a redeemer is going to come, not just to the land, not just to the nation, but to the individuals who turn from disobedience, who stop doing their thing and start doing God's thing, says Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them. I think this could almost be read future. My spirit who is on you and my words which I put in my mouth shall not depart. They'll be on you and your descendants. And it's talking about the millennial age. Paul talks a little bit about this in 2 Corinthians 3:3 about the Spirit coming upon people. So God is going to make a covenant with them. This is a passage that has the new covenant in the book of Isaiah. And notice that my Spirit is on you and my words will be in you. And it harkens back to Joshua 1:8. They won't be depart from your mouth, but you're going to basically wind up doing them. So Old Testament, Old Covenant, God expected people to obey. The Holy Spirit gave the word that he expected them to obey. And the basic mantra for this sermon is Holy Spirit empowers for authentication, sanctification, and service. So let's take a look at the New Covenant. Lots of people falsely think that this applies to us today as New Testament believers. And if they would just go back and read what it says in the Old Testament, there's no way this applies to us. We get the blood sacrifice going in behind the veil, justification, sins forgiven, and we get the Spirit, which is an aspect of it. Now, two things I want you to see as I go through this. One is that this is not in effect yet. And number two, what God really expects from his people. We can do this. Ezekiel 36:24. God says through Ezekiel, this is when they're in exile, I will take you from among the nations, you, the corporate nation of Israel, and I will bring you back to your own land. So this is when Israel is regathered in their own land by God. This is something that's yet future. People who used to believe this pre-1948 were considered morons. Then God started regathering the nation of Israel. The Israeli state was reinstituted in 1948 and is surviving to this day. And that's the state that I think God is going to be working with in the future. I will take you from the nations, bring you back to your own land. Then, after you're back in the land, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. So God is going to bring them back. He's going to clean them up. Someone said that after this, the nation of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, they no longer worshipped idols. They no longer worshipped physical idols. They still worshipped the idol of covetousness, and sure there are other ones that are going on in there. But they no longer worshipped external idols as a nation, as far as the historical record goes. Now, after they are cleaned up, notice it's after, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So the hard heart that was insensitive to God and to God's Spirit will be removed from the nation. And God instead is going to give them a heart that is tender, that's uncalloused, that no longer has cholesterol blocking it, that will be sensitive to his Spirit. That comes after he cleanses them, then he does that. We're not told how he does this heart surgery. I suspect that when they witness God fighting their enemies and bringing them back, it will cause a revolution within them. But unfortunately, I do not have any scripture that talks about God basically pulling out one and forcing them to obey. But God wants them to obey. Look what happens. I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. God, in the future, still requires obedience to what he said among his people. Even a people that he has somehow supernaturally, miraculously cleansed and regenerated, the dead bones, he wants them to obey. Then when they obey, this is a sequence. 25 starts with getting cleaned, then you get the Spirit, then I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And then 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Isn't that great? I say, yeah, good, they're back in the relationship with them. But I want you to notice what follows. You see this a couple times and people don't quite get this. It's one of those hidden truths of the scripture. Then you will remember, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. I think a lot of modern preaching is, God loves you and he's forgiven you, so don't beat yourself up because, he's forgiven you, so you should forgive yourself. There's some truth to that. If people do not go on and progress in their relationship with God, they have good reason to continue to beat themselves up, because they don't get worth and value from God. So the psychological people come in and say, we need to make you feel good about yourself. And, God doesn't remember your sin and you shouldn't either. Well, no, God does remember sin. Where he talks about no longer remembering the nation's sin, it means he's no longer going to hold it against the nation. He's still going to work with the nation to make them be his people. And there are folks who beat themselves up. I'm sure there are a lot of obsessive compulsive people in this group over their past sin. It's not a bad thing. when you fully embrace the fact that you have been so horrible in the sight of God, you will be totally ashamed of the way you've acted. You'll be ashamed of your pride, your sin, your insensitivity to God, the way you fouled up, which others can sometimes say, which God always sees, and you will loathe yourselves. One of the things I noticed after BSA was going for about 10 years is that the people who actually wound up changing and becoming more like Jesus Christ were those who got to the point where they hated their sin. And they said, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired, just like an alcoholic. I'm going to do something about this. And they do. And they start looking more like Christ again. And it's good to remember where we came from so we don't think we're better than we are. So it's not necessarily the worst thing in the world to beat yourself up, but God has much better things for you to be doing than beating yourself up. If you fully remove the sin and you can say, yeah, that was me, but it's not me any longer, then that's good. That's the spot where you want to get. If you're there saying, oh yeah, I am such a sinner, I've always been a sinner, I will always be a sinner because that's what I am, that's wrong. Do not get comfortable with the fact that you are not where God wants you to be. You need to stretch forth to the prize that God has in store for those who become like Christ. So that's the new covenant. It's something that has not yet happened, but if you notice, it gives the kind of relationship that God wanted pre-new covenant with the nation of Israel, and it's something he expects of us today. New Testament is replete with examples of God still judging his people, still holding them accountable for their sin. So let's look now at how we as New Testament believers participate in the new covenant, to what extent. I looked at the justification last time, where Christ's death is applied to us for all sins, through all our lives, through all eternity. And I want to look at the Holy Spirit part. Now, most of you know some of these verses that I left out, but if you don't know Acts 1:8, it's kind of key. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room after the resurrection, when they wanted to know about getting power to rule, he said, if you're interested in power, you will get it when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll get power. But that power is going to be used to be witnesses to me. And Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. When Jesus comes back, he's going to regather those guys. He's going to resurrect them. And he's going to give them additional power to rule with him, sitting on the 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. But in the meantime, the power that they have available to them is to serve and be witnesses to him. So, next chapter, they're gathered together in an upper room, the 12, the women that were with them, not a huge group of people. And there's a mighty rushing wind sound, like a tornado or whatever, which causes all of Jerusalem to gather at this place. Then the 12 have these 12 tongues of fire, little flames. I'm sure you've all seen some artist depiction where they've got a like, little light bulb on top of their head, but it's a flame. And they are declaring the mighty acts of God. And you only get like a couple verses on that. And then the emphasis in Acts is not on individuals getting a tongue of fire. In fact, some people think, and I think they're probably right, that it was just the 12 apostles that got this. The emphasis is on the fact that they spoke in the languages of people from all around the empire who had gathered in Jerusalem. There are two groups in this passage, if you go and study it on your own. One is men of Judah, the natives, and then these are godly people who had come back for the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and were living in Jerusalem, you know, booking up all the hotels. And they were people who were witnesses to what's going on here. And then Peter says, they're not drunk, you know, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, sure, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, but I think I figured out it was the Solomon Islands. It's 5 o'clock when it's 9 o'clock in Jerusalem anyway. And he says, what you're seeing is what went on in the book of Joel And Joel talked about this. And he quotes some of the book of Joel in Acts 2:17. He says, "In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." This is what the spirit that God had promised, Peter said. And everybody says, "Whoa, what should we do?" Why was that? They were cut in their heart. The Holy Spirit managed to use this event to get through the callous on the heart of the people. And if you go back and read the prophecy of the book of Joel, and you look at some of the pieces that Peter quote, which I cut, edited for lack of time or space, it said, this is going to happen before the great and terrible day of judgment of the Lord. In Joel, it's a message of judgment. And they got scared. They got the fear of God. Judgment is coming. And we killed Christ. Actually, they said you handed him over and the Romans killed him. But we're responsible for Christ's death. We killed the Messiah. Whoa, we're in trouble. What should we do? And Peter says, okay, now that you've confessed, acknowledged, repent, change your mind about all that you have been doing, which caused you to not be sensitive to God, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the remission of sins. Remission is an interesting word. Frequently, it's translated forgiveness. It also means for sending away. It's another sermon for another time as to which one that is, so I'll let you wrestle with that on your own, and one of these days I'll do one. And if you do that, Peter promises, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing about this passage, it doesn't record them getting the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't record anybody speaking in tongues. It doesn't record anybody prophesying. It doesn't record the moon being turned to blood or any of the other stuff that Joel said. Peter's saying this is from that promise, the Messiah would come and pour out his Spirit. What you're seeing now is the promise that God made in the Old Testament of the Spirit being poured out. And we'll know from other passages, but we didn't know this as we're reading the book of Acts, because it's the first thing after the Gospels, that this would happen at the moment people believed. A little later on in chapter 5:32, there's a little progression. Somewhere I give you most of the verses in the book of Acts. When the Spirit gets poured out. And the point of the Spirit being delayed is to tie in the groups of believers to the doctrine that would come out of the apostles in Jerusalem. And we'll look at that under Roman numeral 4. But you can trace how the Spirit is given in the book of Acts. It's given to bodies of believers under apostolic sanction to tie the new believers into the apostolic church. So a little later in Acts 5:32, he said, "You're witnesses to how God is working. The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Whoa, what's obey doing in there? Surely they must have meant believe. No, they mean obey. Huh. So this could be a transitional period. You have to figure out this one on your own too, because I'm not going to spend more time on it. But notice that the Holy Spirit was promised, and as we talked about before, and we'll see more next week, you can grieve the Holy Spirit by living in improper manner towards other body believers in Ephesians 4:30, or you can quench him, it should be 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and the way you quench him is by despising prophecy. And remember, he was the spirit of the prophets, communicating God's will to his people through authenticated spokesmen. So I threw in the verse here again because it's such a cool verse, Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resisted the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." I got some verses that relate to that in Jeremiah 11, Isaiah 29. So a little later in Acts 10, you all know the story of Peter, and the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles as he's speaking, and it's tying the Gentiles into the local church. Go back to the background of 8:14. But Peter says, "God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Interesting gospel message. You know, normally we say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you're missing it because you don't know it. Back then they said, hey, the judge is coming and you're going to become toast. And, however, everyone who believes in him will receive this probably remission, forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking, he didn't even get to his altar call. While he's still speaking, Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And later on, as they're relating this, they said they received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so we shouldn't deny them baptism or exclude them from the church. So if you want to go and check later on as to how the Holy Spirit came upon different groups in Acts, I gave you the rest of the references there, 15, 8, 28, and 19, 6. But the idea is that we as New Testament believers believe and have the Holy Spirit come upon us. We don't have to ask for it. All we have to do is believe. So that brings me to Roman numeral 4, and I might get halfway through this, and I'll pick up the rest next week. But so many errors are made by people because they fail to learn Bible study method 101. Look at the audience. Who's the context? And they say, oh, we all have the Spirit, we all have the mind of Christ. And I'm thinking, oh, what a moron. You know, no, you don't have that. The prophecy spirit was given to the apostles. And if you want to understand the Spirit and what the New Testament Spirit is all about, the spot to go is John 14, where Jesus gives the teaching of it. Now, there's one guy who's built this huge ministry on a kind of footnote benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. And when was the last time you read 2 Corinthians? And says, oh, the Holy Spirit's all about fellowship. And no, the Holy Spirit is not all about fellowship. The Holy Spirit is about truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. You never do I see him called the Spirit of Fellowship. He's also called the Spirit of Power, Spirit of Glory. Yeah, those are good. But he's really the Spirit of Truth, which is consistent with the Old Testament view that the Spirit came upon a prophet so they would speak truth. So Jesus said in John 14, 15, and I had to go back and pick this verse up because it's such a great one to keep in the forefront of your thinking in today's culture. If you love me, obey me, said Jesus. You love Jesus? Obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't, you don't love me. What is so hard to understand about this? It's real simple. One of the cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church said Jesus was the original, had the original tweets. You know, and he said he used to tweet these messages that were deep and profound, and someone else said, deep and profound? With how many characters do you get in a tweet? 20 characters? But this one would have fit. A real simple tweet. If you love me, obey me. And I will pray to the Father. Remember, he said he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who obey him? I will pray to the Father, and he will give you who are obeying me another counselor or encourager. This is the Holy Spirit's normally depicted as a dove, and people used to joke it was a parakeet because it's called a paraclete. It's the one come alongside. This is a word that was used in the New Testament times, particularly, and you can find examples of it in Old Testament, New Testament culture, of a counselor, an advocate, a lawyer that would come and represent you in court and would come alongside you and stand with you and say things. It also is used in the New Testament, if you look up all the usages of it. It's a noun form, it's the basic root word of someone who is an encourager. So to call someone alongside, there's the idea you come alongside and he calls you alongside, and our job is to call each other alongside. The word means to call alongside. Not come alongside, call alongside. So Jesus is going to give you another one just like himself, and his name is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever, permanent. In the Old Testament, he was transitionary. Saul lost him. David was afraid of losing him. I'm not really sure where Solomon stood with the Spirit. I couldn't find any good verses on that. And then Jesus gives him his other name, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice, he was dwelling with the apostles and would be in them. Notice the difference between that? So he was there helping the apostles. Jesus kind of breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But it was a transitory thing. This is setting up a permanent bestowal of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The job of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify Jesus. So I was a believer for, a year, year and a half or so. I was basically only on track for about 3 or 4 weeks when I read this passage in my quiet time. And I was driving in downtown Ithaca, and I heard Florence Henderson, who was a believer, And she was on the radio saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit is really coming to his own. This is really great. And I'm thinking, that not right? You know, the Holy Spirit is not supposed to be coming into his own. The Holy Spirit is supposed to glorify Jesus. I had what was called spiritual discernment. In other words, I knew what the scripture said, and I could basically detect a lie that somebody else was saying. Really, really simple. No spiritual gifts required. The scripture says one thing, somebody says something else, somebody's lying. And it's usually not the scripture. So the Spirit is supposed to glorify Jesus. And he glorifies Jesus by helping the followers of Jesus look and act like Jesus. So he will take what is mine, says Jesus, and will declare it to you. Because he had more to say to them and they couldn't bear it. A couple of chapters later, after the great chapter in Abiding in the Vine in John 15, Jesus says, hey, if I don't go away, the Paraclete's not going to come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he's going to do three things. So, like, for me, if I want to find out what the Bible has to say about something, you go to something Jesus said in the words in red, and it's probably pretty important. So, this is Jesus' words, and this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of righteousness, and he's going to convict the world of judgment. Any feel-good stuff in there? Not really a comforting thing. Actually, if you get rid of your sin, you get a lot more comfort. But then Jesus actually goes on and elaborates on it with a specific reference to himself, and we'll draw the general principles that apply to us. Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin because they did not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit basically said, Jesus is the Messiah, look at the miracles, look what his followers can do, and you don't believe that, that's missing the mark. And righteousness, he's going to convict them of righteousness. I go to the Father and you see me no more. So the resurrection is referred to in the scriptures as the vindication from God that Jesus was the Son of God with power and was going to come back to judge the living and the dead. So the Holy Spirit also convicted people of the righteousness that was found in Christ. Because he pleased the Father to do what was right in his sight, he was resurrected. And the Holy Spirit's also going to convict people of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. So I don't think it was a reference to Satan being tossed to the earth. In the beginning, people didn't know that. Probably, as Paul referred to it later in 1 Corinthians 15, that Satan was defeated because death was defeated. I'm not quite sure what's going on there. Demons being cast out by the power of the Holy Spirit would be another one. So the Holy Spirit has this work of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He did it with them, specific reference to Jesus, the miracles that Jesus occurred in his life and through his life. He does the same thing for us, and he did the same thing in the Old Testament, and people resisted it. He convicted them of sin. God said, do this, you're not doing that. That's wrong. Righteousness is doing what God said, and he'll bless you for it. P.S., if you don't do this, judgment's coming. And when the Holy Spirit's at work, people are there saying, what must I do to be saved? Because they have sensitive hearts to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and do those things. And then Jesus said, you know, I got many things to say to you, but he was running out of time. No, many things to say to you now, but you're not able to bear it. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, oh, there it is again. Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth twice here, has come, he will guide you into all truth. His job was to guide the apostles into all truth so they could write it down for us so we could have it, who are not raising from the dead miracle-working believers. If you can raise people from the dead and you can heal people born lame from birth, I will then be open to listening to what you have to say and hear God speak through you. Up until that point, I'm going to put my chips on what God has revealed through the miracle-working apostles, because he guided them in all truth and they wrote the truth. He will not speak on his own authority. Whoever hears, he will speak to you. He will tell you things to come. That's why Pentecost got the title for his book. And there's some verses on that. Ephesians 3:5, the fact that it was authenticating the scriptures. The fact in John 6:63 that Jesus had he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. The flesh, I mean, the bread and wine don't mean anything. It's the words that I speak to you. They are spirit and they are life. And the spirit is the one who engenders life, said John 3:6. So the apostles got that Holy Spirit and could do miracles. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 about eye has not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us from his Spirit, and we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may know the things that God has graciously given to us. We have the mind of Christ, eventually gets in here, yeah, at the very end. That is not a promise that you can claim. You do not have the mind of Christ unless the Spirit of God has used the Word of God to produce in you the mind of Christ. That's the mantra. Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in you the mind of Christ. Okay, anybody who's listening on the tape, you think you have the mind of Christ? Tell me, what are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Most of them would say, huh? Well, I don't know. But you're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Go, tell me. If you actually look at the context, it talked about the glory that God would give when Christ came back. And, you know, most people are clueless on the concept of glory and what it means and how we get it. So I think a pretty safe ground to say that most, you know, modern New Testament believers do not have the mind of Christ. The apostles had it, and they wrote down the things, the mysteries that God had talked about in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God revealed that the Gentiles could now partake in Israel's blessing. Most people are clueless as to what the mystery is. How do I know that? I studied it. God didn't give me any special supernatural insight. I looked up the words, I found out where they were, I compared them, and I figured it out using the brain that God gave me. So the apostles knew these things, and then they say, these things we speak. And then, oh, so many crazy people have just twisted what comes next. We don't speak in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, interpreting spiritual to spiritual. The literal Greek text is interpreting spiritual to spiritual. And some texts basically say, oh yeah, you have to use spiritual words, like substitutionary atonement, or, you know, superlapsarianism. You know, no, that's not what the text is talking about. He said, we interpret or explain spiritual things to spiritual men, but you natural men do not accept the things because they are spiritually discerned. You need a little heart surgery, you need a little convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment to actually welcome in the truth. He who is spiritual judges all things, he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. The apostles had the mind of Christ. They wrote down what the Holy Spirit told them. They taught that to people who are receptive. And if you notice, the Corinthian believers had the Spirit, but were still natural men. They were carnal. They didn't get it. They're living totally carnal lives, even though they have the Spirit. I need to go a little bit over to touch on these pieces for setting up some stuff for next week and not leave you hanging. So what do we get as New Testament believers? Well, Ephesians 1:7 addresses this pretty well. In Christ, in our union with him, we have redemption through his blood. Hallelujah, I'm redeemed. I've got the forgiveness of sins. God doesn't hold my sins against me. I go not into the lake of fire because Jesus paid that penalty for me. And this is all according to the riches of God's grace. So that is the free gospel. All you have to do is believe it. And he goes on to say, in him, you Ephesians, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, good news about your salvation. So they trusted in Christ after they heard the word of truth. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which was promised in the Old Testament. Notice the progression. You hear, you believe, and then the Spirit comes into your life and marks you as one of God's possessions. Is that unclear? They heard it, they believed it, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. Now, the Holy Spirit might have been work convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but Paul didn't mention that here. He goes on to say the specific aspect of the Holy Spirit that was applicable to his audience and you and me today, who is the earnest of our inheritance. And I left in the King James word because it's the best word to translate it in seven letters. He's the down payment. He's the first installment. You go see an apartment, you say, I'll take it. Okay, give me a deposit. That's earnest money. You make a covenant with someone or a deal, enter into a contract, you leave a deposit. It's the first installment saying, more is to come. I will pay my rent every month afterwards. I'll buy your house. Yeah, here's the deposit. I'll go to the bank. I'll get the rest of the money and I'll give it to you. It's earnest money. It shows that you are in earnest. And the Holy Spirit basically is the first installment of our inheritance. Not he's the earnest of our salvation. Not he's the earnest of our justification. He is the first installment of our inheritance until God redeems his purchased possession, all to the praise of his glory. Huge amount of stuff in here that's worth noting. I probably covered a fair amount of it in Ephesians on Daily Truth Based blog. I also want you to notice that you're sealed after you believe, you get the Holy Spirit, you're born again, and I would make this case, and we'll talk more about this next week, there's no way that gets undone. You're always going to be your parents' kid. You can just be a good kid or a bad kid. It's up to you. A little other thing that we enter into, 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Spirit is given to all to individuals for the common good. The Holy Spirit is an agent of empowering us for service. In the early church, he gave it to the believers so they could serve one another. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. And two chapters previously, he talked about this was the experience of the Jewish nation. They were all baptized into Moses and they drank the same spiritual rock which was Christ, or water out of the spiritual rock. And it's that same context. It's a spirit for the common good. I've done some other stuff on the individual aspects of the Spirit which don't really apply here. But something to notice is, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Wow, okay, so these Corinthian believers had faith, were baptized in the Spirit, were all filled with the Spirit. They're all the Spirit in them. They were manifestations of the Spirit, but they're still carnal. Their motivations are still fleshly. It didn't automatically, magically change. They did not have the mind of Christ because they don't have the Word in them. I have to speak to you as babes in Christ. And then later he's able to write to them in the second epistle, you guys are now, after they kind of repented, got their act together, followed his advice, an epistle of Christ, ministered to by us, written not, so Paul viewed himself as a minister of the Spirit of the New Covenant to believers, that's why we enter into it. But the epistle is not ink, it's written on tablets of stone, but you are written by the Spirit of the living God on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So they got receptive and thus were able to have the mind of Christ and do things that were pleasing to God and had a righteousness that God could bless. I do want to touch on these verses. I'm going to talk more about them next week. If you have the Spirit, these are things that should eventually happen in your life. This is how you need to use the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to miss out on God's blessings. You're going to be separated from Him. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Spirit-filled Christians put to death the deeds of the body. They lead sanctified lives. And these are the people who are the sons of God. These are the people who are led by the Spirit. It's the very next verse. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, as many are led by the Spirit. Synonyms. And you know, the Spirit also bears witness that you're God's son. Jesus basically was led by the Spirit as God's son into the wilderness to triumph over the desires of the flesh. So if you want to be a Spirit-led Christian, triumph over your old desires. Replace them with God's desires. The same idea of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Paul wrote to the Colossians, there's glory in store for you, therefore put to death whatever remains of your earthly body parts, and he gives a whole list of them. Those who are Christ, he goes on to say a couple chapters later, have crucified the flesh with its desires. And then if you don't do that, you are a child of disobedience, you're going to face wrath. Therefore, put off the old, put on the new, be renewed. All things you have to do, not magic. Nothing happens with some spirit magically does all this. The word has to come in, you have to choose to obey it and work it into your life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God's Spirit is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Little box on the side, that's important, Philippians 2:13. Next week I'll talk more about not being drunk with wine but being controlled or filled by the Spirit. And little sidebar if you want to get started on that is Colossians 1:10. He prays for believers who are already baptized into Holy Spirit, born again, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will so they can walk worthy of the Lord and please him. If you don't have the truth in your life guiding your steps, you can't please God. And I'll talk more about that next week. Okay, questions on what I said below? Yeah?
Can you explain the difference between an excuse and get yourself and your heart in the new spirit?
Right, God is going to do that for the for the New Covenant Jews in the future. I don't know exactly how he's going to do that because we're not told. I would suspect it would happen, I just alluded to this briefly, when they see the work of God, not just regathering the nation, but God is going to basically destroy all the enemies of the Jews. It's going to basically be a huge wake-up call that they could not possibly miss. Although they managed to miss the Red Sea, and they missed the Jordan River, and they missed kicking out the other people in the Promised Land. But, you know, at this point, it's God is going to do it in such a way that their heart will change. Or he might...
It doesn't apply to us.
I beg your pardon?
It doesn't apply to us. Like,
correct.
For us, we have to do ourselves.
Well, that's what the text says, yeah. Unless you can find some verses that say, God does this all for you, you just take a vacation. We got work to do. Yeah. No questions? Let me direct your question down below. This one is really worth reflecting on. How has the Holy Spirit changed your thinking and actions, and how did that happen? If that hasn't happened, you have cause to be concerned. I doubt you could be pleasing to God. Number two is one for more theological discussion. And number three is more practical application. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are at work in our life to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thanks for your Spirit, for his work in revealing your mind to the apostles who could write it down so we can go to it every day and see what you have had to say and how you want us to act. Thank you, Lord, that it is possible to know what you want us to do so we can be pleasing in your sight, as Paul writes in Colossians. Lord, may we be those kind of people who are filled with the knowledge of your will, controls our actions, and we wind up doing what pleases you. Lord, we sung, you know, take our heart, take our lives, take it all. We pray that you would, and it would be at your service, and then you would use us in the lives of others. We commit ourselves to this task, for the glory of our Savior and coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.